Well, good evening. One announcement Abby Martin asked me to make. If you are here tonight and you have kids, she's trying to figure out the kids' ministry. And so afterward in the hallway, if you could just, she should be out there, stop and let her know how many kids you have that normally come with you on Sunday night and their ages. You'll probably forget this by the end, but I told her I'd tell you. So again, if you see her in the hall, maybe you'll remember that, and that'll help her kind of gauge our kids' ministry and maybe the opportunity to offer some more options for older kids. Well, let's open up to the book of Jude. As you recall, I can't say which chapter because there's only one chapter. This is a book, this is a letter of only 25 verses. And we began last week seeing that the reason that Jude was led by the Spirit to write this letter was because of a warning light that was going off on the dashboard of the church. Jude, as we read, set out to write more of an encouraging letter, a more uplifting letter concerning our salvation, what God's done in our hearts. But in light of what he saw taking place in the body, in the church of his day, he was compelled to change direction and sound the alarm for the church to wake up and deal with the very lethal attack that was coming against it. And we learned that this attack, this threat that was coming against the church in Jude's day was the threat of those who had slipped in, who were seeking to undermine the truths of the Scripture, pervert the faith, pervert the body of truth that the gospel was built upon, the very foundation of our salvation, the very truths that separate those who are going to eternal condemnation versus those who are going to eternal salvation. And there was an attack on the church of Jude's day, and his message for the believers of his day was they need to be vigilant. They needed to, as he said, contend or battle for this unchanging faith, the unchanging truths that God had given to his people. And as we pointed out, this charge that Jude gave to those in his day is a message that has not grown any less needed in our day. 2,000 years have passed, and we still need to heed Jude's call. And so after laying out the specific attack against the truth of God's word in the first four verses of this letter, Jude is now going to speak and remind his readers of just how serious the threat it is. Okay, so he's making clear, here's the attack, but why is this so serious, Jude? Why do we need to be on edge? Why do we need to sound the alarm? Why is this that big of a deal? And that's exactly what Jude is going to point out now and show us just how dangerous it is to follow the teaching of this false doctrine, those who are trying to undermine the faith, the truth that the gospel was built upon. And so that's where we pick up in verse 5. We're going to read down through verse 10, and we'll pray, and then we'll walk back through these verses. So beginning in verse 5, Jude writes this, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" In verse 10, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves." Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word in this room tonight. We thank you for the opportunity for the youth to hear your word in the cafe. And we thank you for the opportunity for our little ones to hear the word in kids' ministry. And God, we pray that as your word goes forth in this place over these next few moments, God, that you would speak it to every heart, exactly what we need, by your Spirit, Lord. We thank you that your word is just as applicable today as it was when, in our case, Jude wrote these things down. And Lord, I pray that you would apply them afresh to our hearts tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there may have been some who, when they first cracked open Jude's letter or it came across their path, who may have thought that Jude woke up on the wrong side of the bed the morning he wrote these things. Because the fact is, Jude's words come across very strong. There's not a lot of encouragement in this. There's not a lot of, just kind of talking about niceties. I mean, Jude just jumps in and he hits it hard and he hits it very heavy. In some ways, he could come across almost militant. And there could have been some who read these things and thought, maybe he's just being a little too dogmatic. I mean, maybe this guy just needs to relax a little bit. Maybe he's just a little bit too black and white. He needs to have a little more tolerance, a little more openness to different ideas and viewpoints. I mean, he's making an awful big fuss about this truth stuff. I mean, come on, Jude, as long as the tide is coming in, as long as the seats are full, right, relax. But what Jude understood and now makes clear in these verses before us tonight is just like with the great Titanic. No matter how big, no matter how full, no matter how luxurious, the right hit in the right place will not only sink a great ship, but it will sink the effectiveness of God's people and the effectiveness of God's church. And that crucial place for the church is the truths of the faith. And so what Jude is doing in these verses now is he's driving home again how serious this threat he just mentioned really is. And he's doing that by reminding us from the past how big a deal these things are to God, how serious God takes his ways and his truths. And so if we don't think this is a big deal, then we've forgotten how God has responded to this very type of behavior in the past. And so Jude is driving home here by taking us back to three episodes from the Old Testament. That's kind of funny that today there are those who want to tell us that the Old Testament has no bearing on our lives, right? As New Testament believers, we should kind of push that stuff aside and move on. Just stick with the New Testament. And it's very interesting to me, the very place Jude turned to drive home the seriousness of the threat against the church in his day was the Old Testament. Old Testament and New Testament, we know, is not old God and new God. It's one complete revelation of the same God. And so this is where Jude is going to take us back to. And he begins his look back with an example from the nation of Israel, specifically from the Exodus. So again, notice how it begins, verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this. And before we look at the first reminder, again, just notice how Jude understands we forget things. That in our humanity, in our fallen minds, though we may know something in the moment, how quickly it can be gone, and we can lose sight of very important truths. Peter, in writing his second letter, he understood this same truth. He would write, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Even though we may be in the truth in the moment, even though we may be holding fast to the things of the Lord, both Jude and Peter say, we need to be reminded of what can easily happen if we start to veer away from God's truth. Because the fact is, we can easily grow overconfident in where we are with the Lord. God's so worked in our lives. We've had such an intimacy with him. He's so blessed us. That sometimes we can find compromises slipping in. And Jude speaks into this to warn us and remind us of what happened among others who were greatly blessed by the Lord. When they turned from the truth. When it no longer held the same value that it should have held in their life. And again, as I said, he turns to an example from the nation of Israel. He says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." And so Jude takes us back into the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 13 and 14, to that very familiar event there in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea as the children of Israel stood on the edge of the promised land. The land that God had promised to bring them into. And they were waiting on those 12 spies that Moses had sent out to give a report of the land. And you remember the story, when the spies returned, 10 of those 12, all they can talk about is the giants in the land. Right? And how fortified the cities were, and they're going to crush us like grasshoppers. There's no way we can go in. There's no way our little ragtag group can go in and take over these fortified, established cities. We're done for. Let's go back to Egypt. And even when two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, spoke up and said, "No, God said we could do this. God's made a way. Let's move forward." And remember, they blew them off. And they were even ready to stone Joshua and Caleb because of the things that they were saying. The people wouldn't believe God's word. that he would see them through. And as a result of the rebellion and their unwillingness to obey his word, every member of that first generation out of Egypt over the next 40 years would die in the wilderness, or as Jude puts it, would be destroyed again because they did not believe. Even though, as Jude points out, these were the very people who God had saved out of the land of Egypt. And not only did he save them, but he did it in an incredibly miraculous way, as you remember, right? All the plagues that they saw, the incredible things God did upon the land, and then ultimately, on that final night, sending the death angel across the land, killing all the firstborn of Egypt, and yet protecting those in the homes of each, those children in the home of each Jewish family who had put the blood of that Passover lamb on their doorpost. They've seen God's miraculous intervention. And even though they had been the recipients of such a great salvation, Jude says, don't forget, their unbelief cost them greatly. Here's the point. Here's the reminder Jude is trying to make here. Just because we've been the recipients of God's favor, just because we've been the recipients of God's salvation, doesn't mean we can turn from believing his word and there not be great consequences and great discipline in our lives. Again, these coming out of Egypt, they had an incredible start. God had done a great work in their midst, but they didn't end very well. Their belief, their trust in what he said, the authority of his word in their life, it didn't continue. And if God didn't spare his discipline from those he had invested so much in as he saved them out of Egypt, Jude again wants us to recognize, to understand, none of us, no matter how long we may have been walking with the Lord, are immune from his discipline if we turn away and no longer believe in him and his ways as he's commanded us to. You know, the book of Hebrews makes a very similar warning, and it makes it from the very same example from Israel's history. Hebrews 3, and it's a few verses I want to read. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. Two books back to the left. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. Notice what the writer says. Beware, brethren, again talking to believers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What a message Jude was giving here. If we choose to follow in our day, just as Jude was warning those in his day, the false teachers, believe those who, as Jude said, were creeping into the church, and believing the things they were teaching over and above what God had revealed in his scripture, then it's a reminder it's going to lead to great discipline and chastisement in our lives. Again, no matter what we've seen God do in our past, it's going to cost us greatly. I think you can make the case possibly even eternally. That's why it's so important. That's why Jude was so adamant about the call, again, he gave to contend for the faith, to hold up God's word as the ultimate authority that we're to submit to our lives to because of what's at stake. Well, he doesn't stop here. Jude goes on to give another example if that wasn't enough to get our attention. He says in verse 6, and the angels who do not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So Jude now moves from an earthly example to a heavenly one. Now, I will say there's some debate about the specifics Jude is referring to here. There's some say what Jude is referring to is the initial rebellion of Satan and the angels who went with him from heaven. Because remember, Satan wanted to be like God, and he took a third of the angels with him. Some say that's what's being referred to here. Again, because they no longer wanted to submit to God's authority. Others believe, and I personally lean to this side, that this is not referring to that initial rebellion of the angels, but a rebellion of the angels a little later on. What's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Now it came to pass, when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Now, this interpretation believes that when the scripture refers to the sons of God, it's speaking to angelic beings. And we know that Job uses this very description of the angels in his book. These angels who left their proper domain, as Jude puts it. That is, they left the spiritual realm. And they were either able to take such a human form that they were able to have relations with earthly women, or they took part in some unique form of demon possession in a human host. Genesis tells us that what was produced from this coming together, the sons of God and the daughters of women, were giants or mighty men. It can have the idea of unnatural offspring. Seems that this was a part of what led God to flood the earth in Noah's day. Now, granted, man's wickedness was great, as we read there, but it's also pointed to the fact that God sent the flood to cleanse the corrupted gene pool from this intermarriage, from this commingling of the angelic realm and the earthly realm. And then one of the reasons God saved Noah, because he was one who was pure genetically, or as Genesis puts it, perfect in his generation. And God was therefore able to start over the human race with him. Now, for some, that's a little too far-fetched, right? For some, that's a little too nanu-nanu. Right? That's out there. That's kind of weird. And again, they say what's simply being recorded there in Genesis 6 is the godly line of Seth was marrying the ungodly line of Cain. But I will throw at you just to consider the fact, to note, Jude connects what these angels had done in verse 7 with the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and going after strange flesh. There's a comparison there. And also on top of that, it's important, I think, to note that these angels had a very unique punishment. Again, we're told in verse 6 that they were locked away. They were reserved in everlasting chains awaiting the final judgment. It seems to be more than just the original rebellion, because we know not all of those angels, who we call the demonic realm, who followed Satan, are bound and locked away today. We see in the scripture they're very much alive and active in our world. Again, Paul tells us we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. But before we get too lost in all of that and caught up in the debate of what Jude is referring to or what specific sin these angels committed, we need to recognize the point that Jude is making here. Here were these great and awesome and mighty beings that lived before the throne of God, accessed before the God of heaven, had these incredible positions to serve before the holy God. And yet, though they had these positions, though they had this authority, yet when they rebelled against God's place and design for their lives, they weren't spared his discipline. They weren't spared his judgment. And again, Jude is making the point, therefore, how much more will we as humanity not be spared if we do the same thing? If the highest beings, the most glorious beings, were subject to judgment when they rebelled against God's design and his truths and his word and the parameters he has set, and how much more when it comes to human beings? And there may have been some in the church in Jude's day who thought, you know what, I have this high-ranking position. I have this role. I have this title. I'm this great leader. I have this incredible following. God's used me. And they could begin to think that somehow they had a free pass now to do and teach what they wanted, that they kind of had license to kind of lead people in a new way, that somehow their ministry couldn't be touched. They were in such a high position, and that maybe even they had greater insight and understanding than even Paul or even Peter, than those guys, that they knew more now, they'd walked more and experienced more. But what Jude is warning against here is what great deception it is to believe that. Jude's making clear the position of these angelic beings, it didn't save them when they turned from God's ways. In fact, it did the opposite. It actually made them more accountable because they experienced an even more severe judgment. They found themselves locked away in the here and now, even before that final great judgment, which, by the way, I think is important to note, the result of their rebellion to God's domain and God's design. Right? Note again, it led them into chains. It led them into bondage. And that's always where a detour from God's truth leads. Right? We think, I'm going to leave God's domain for my life. Right? I'm going to follow my ways. I know better. I understand better. Right? What I should be doing than what the Bible tells me I should be doing. And I'll be free and I can really live then. And of course, the truth is, it's not freedom we find in that case. Just like the demonic realm, what we find are chains. We find bondage. Now, Jude's not done yet. To drive home again just how serious this threat of false teaching is, Jude now gives a third example from the scripture in verse 7. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, in these referring back to the angelic realm, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude now takes us, what I believe is Genesis 6 now, to Genesis 19, to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, a land that you recall that Moses, in writing Genesis, makes clear was an incredible, beautiful land to behold. Scripture says that it was well watered, compared it even to the Garden of Eden. It's why when Abraham and Lot were trying to figure out where they were going to go because they had so many animals, Lot saw Sodom and wanted to go there. It was the perfect place. It was a place of great wealth because crops grew there. You could feed your animals. Incredibly blessed place, a beautiful place. And yet, here were a people living in a place obviously blessed by God who chose to rebel against God's law and God's design. They sought to enjoy God's blessings, all the while rejecting his authority. Now, the prophet Ezekiel tells us that there were several different sins, several different issues going on in Sodom. It was a wicked place for many ways. But Genesis makes clear the primary way they rebelled against God's design, and Jude backs this up, was in their sexuality, their sexual immorality. Specifically, as Jude puts it, going after strange flesh. The word strange speaks of one not of the same nature, form, class, or kind. It's what we call today homosexual behavior, the sin of sodomy. And you recall Genesis 19 tells us how when Jesus, the Lord, sent the two angels down to check out things, Lot saw them. He invited them into his home to show them hospitality, give them a meal, give them a place to sleep. And the scripture says all the men of the city showed up at Lot's door, wanting to know these two visitors carnally, as the scripture puts it. And they wouldn't take no for an answer. And even after God strikes them with blindness, you remember the men were still trying to grope and find the door to get in, to fulfill their desires. And it was because this lifestyle had grown so accepted in this place that Jude says they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. It wasn't just the city was physically destroyed. We know it was as the fire and the brimstone rained down. But the people were destroyed eternally because of their actions. Now, I think it's very important to note on this that Jude says that they had given themselves over to these things. Very important phrase. It's not just that they were struggling with some sin. It wasn't just they were battling temptation. It wasn't even they were falling at times. But they were trying to submit to God's design. They were trying to walk in his ways. No, they got to the point where they had totally given themselves over to this behavior. This is what they wanted. This is what they lived for. This is what they condoned and shamelessly desired for their lives. And that's a very important distinction. Because so often we can talk about the sin of homosexuality, and we can give the idea that anyone who even struggles with this temptation is bound for eternal fire. It can often be treated as the unpardonable sin, and that's so unbiblical. Does the Bible say that homosexuality is a sin? Yes, it does. Does it say a lifestyle giving over to it will result in eternal condemnation? Yes, it does. But it's one of many sins. And there will be different areas where you and I will be tempted in for the rest of our lives. And sometimes having to battle until the day that we die. But the good news is in Jesus, there's grace and there's mercy and there's power and there's forgiveness as we deal with these things and seek to walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. Where homosexuality or any other sin, for that matter, becomes a problem, again, is when we're given over to it. When we say it's good and it's right and it's going to be the pattern of my life. That was the issue for Sodom and Gomorrah. God's design, his very natural design, it didn't matter. And it was that intentional rebellion that brought forth the Lord's vengeance. And I have to say, could the message be any clearer to the church today as it relates to the decision and debate to condone and bless same-sex marriage? I mean, it really should break our hearts as the body of Christ that there are other parts of the body who even have to come together to debate the issue and have to meet to figure out where they need to stand on it. To reinterpret God's design and blatantly reject his truth, and then to seek to put his stamp of approval on that which he does not condone, but actually judges, will not only take us out from under his blessing, but again, it will put us as the object of his discipline. And if God disciplined a Gentile city like Sodom and Gomorrah for throwing off his standards, how much more will God discipline the church, the body that says they represent him and his character before a watching world? Well, Jude goes on to connect the dots with these of his day. Verse 8, he says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitary. And so Jude very clearly shows these who had crept in the church, they're practicing, they're teaching the very things that caused God to act in such a way in the Old Testament. They're following the same pattern. They were leading others to defile the flesh, using the body in proper ways. They were rejecting authority, and they were speaking evil of dignitaries. Now, that word dignitaries, it speaks of that which is honorable and glorious. And so it could refer to heavenly dignitaries, heavenly rulers, whether that be God or the angelic realm, or it could refer to earthly rulers, like the apostles, or the church leaders, or it could be referring to both. Either way, they were casting off this authority. We're not under that anymore. We don't have to follow that. And not just casting off that authority, but then speaking as those who had greater authority. We see this played out in our day. Whenever somebody takes God's word and reinterprets it for the day in which they live. When we begin to decide what God meant and didn't mean. When we begin giving it a new meaning for our day and in our culture. We're doing the very thing that Jude is speaking of here. Speaking evil of dignitaries. Because in that instance, we're raising ourselves up as an authority greater than God himself. Greater than those God set apart to deliver the faith, as Jude said, that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're making the clear revelation of his word out to be evil and wrong. And so just like these instances in the Old Testament, Jude says those in his day, they were exalting lust, they were promoting rebellion, and they were walking in irreverence. And before we move on, notice how he refers to them. Beginning of verse 8, he calls them dreamers. Now, maybe they were citing dreams and visions for their teaching. You know, God gave me a new revelation for the day in which we live. God has shown me greater things concerning how we are to walk with him in our day. You know, a lot of people are drawn to that kind of thing. Someone with a lot of charisma, seems really spiritual, talks about how they pray 8 hours a day, right? And they've been fasting for the last 3 years on nothing but, you know, water and bread. And God gave them this new revelation. And they describe some vision that they saw, and it's really convincing. But we have to remember Paul's words. When he said to the Galatians, if we, putting himself in this category, or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached, let him be accursed. Let him be one who God's condemnation is upon. Jude could have also been referring to them as dreamers and the fact that they were living in a dream. Right? that they weren't living in reality. What they were saying was simply things they dreamed up out of their own head. And he goes on to show just how ridiculous this type of anti-authority mindset really is. He says in verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So Jude is now, he's providing a contrast to show how ridiculous the behavior of these who want to cast aside God's authority, God's truth, his word for their own really is. And to do that, he speaks of an event involving Michael the archangel. That word archangel, it speaks of the leading angel. It seems in Scripture, Michael was the top guy. He was on the top of the angelic line, the top angel in God's heavenly army. And the event Jude refers to is where Michael was in dispute with the devil over the body of Moses. Now you say, well, where can we turn to in the Old Testament to read about that? Well, nowhere. We don't have it. So either the Holy Spirit was revealing this to Jude, or there's some who point that this was written about in a book called The Assumption of Moses. I don't believe it's around anymore. And even though it wasn't scripture, it did have some historical facts in it. All the Bible tells us is in Deuteronomy 34 is that when Moses died, he was alone. You remember, because of his sin, he misrepresented God before the people when they asked for water the second time, and he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, and it cost him the ability to go into the promised land. Then when it's time for Israel to move in, God sent Moses alone out into the wilderness up on the mountain, and he took him home. And the Bible says that God buried him, and nobody ever knew where the grave was. And what the devil disputed with Michael over concerning Moses' body, again, we don't know for sure. Now, there's been some conjecture. Some say maybe the devil thought he had a right to Moses' body since Moses had sinned in leading God's people. Some say maybe Satan wanted to use his body as an object of worship. Know where he was buried? Build a shrine. Right? Get people to come worship there. May have been he wanted the body to possess, so he could walk back into the camp and say, "Hey guys, we're gonna move in a little different direction now." Some say he may have wanted to desecrate the body because he assumed that maybe God had a plan for Moses. And it does seem very likely that Moses will be one of those two witnesses we talked about in Revelation on Sunday morning, who God raises up during the Great Tribulation to bring that great revival. But again, the point is not the details of this. The point that Jude's making is Michael's conduct in the midst of whatever this dispute was. And that is, though Michael was a high-ranking angelic being, very likely a higher order than the devil himself, if not at least on the same level, in the midst of their dispute, Michael didn't seek to come against Satan in his own authority, but in the authority of one greater than him, the very authority of Jesus. He dealt with him by saying, "The Lord rebuke you," which, by the way, is a great way to deal with the enemy whenever he comes at us, right? We don't see anything in the scripture where we're commanded to deal with Satan. To say, "I rebuke you, Satan. You got to do this, Satan. I'm kicking you out, Satan." We don't read any of that. We read that we should let the Lord do our fighting. To always let the Lord, let Jesus be between us and the devil. Let him fight our battles. But Jude's showing how even one as great as Michael recognized he wasn't a law unto himself, but there was a greater authority he was subject to, and it was that authority that mattered and defined his life. And again, here's the point. If that's how Michael operated, if that's how one with such heavenly authority and power operated his life, submitting to a greater authority than himself, then how ridiculous is it for mere men to think somehow we're an authority unto ourselves when it comes to the things of God? That we know more than God, that we can set the rules, that we can set the boundaries. And we see the contrast that Jude, again, makes clearly in verse 10. He says, "But these," speaking of those who are, again, trying to slip in his day, undermining the truth of God's word, "but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." Again, all the knowledge, all the spiritual understanding Michael has, and yet he submits to a greater authority. And yet here are these who know nothing spiritually. and yet they're exalting themselves in this way. Jude's pointing out they think they're so enlightened, right? They think they're so knowledgeable, but the truth is they're very ignorant. What they know is not the things of the spirit, but the things of the flesh. Or as Jude puts it, they know naturally. They know as brute beasts, or we could say animals know. They operate purely on an animalistic level. Just like an animal, they're only driven by natural instincts. They have no spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding, because they're spiritually dead. They don't have any higher plane because they haven't been born again. Now, if I think we were to take this and bring it into our day, I would say in our day, these are those in the church who have all the degrees, have all the titles before their names, who are able to quote all the research and all the papers they've studied to tell us in their words what the Bible really means, what we should truly believe, what parts are really inspired and what parts aren't, what Jesus really said and what the writers of Scripture added in or filled in and said he said. And those who can give all the reasons why again, Paul and the other writers of Scripture were wrong in certain areas and why it was just simply cultural for them and that doesn't apply now in our culture. And yet the very things they come across as knowing so much about, as Jude would put it, they really know nothing about. Because they have no personal knowledge, no personal relationship with the one they claim to speak for. They're seeking to talk about the things of the Spirit, but doing it without the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, again, we know there's nothing wrong in having titles. There's nothing wrong in having degrees. What is wrong, what is meaningless, though, is when you have them apart from a life submitted to the authority of Jesus. And these Jude are describing are those, again, who have no spiritual understanding. And the little they do know are the very things, he says, that corrupt their own lives. Which means for the church to tolerate and accept their teachings is to then bring that same corruption into the body of Christ and do great damage to the work that God is trying to do among his people. So I think it's very clear whether a person agrees with Jude or not. I think what you can't argue is that Jude took very serious these who were coming in and trying to take authority over the truth of God's word, the foundation of what God had revealed through the apostles and had them write down and record for us that faith, as he said again, that was once for all delivered to the saints. From Jude's perspective, to ignore that threat and to just cast it off, say, oh, that's not a big deal. We don't really need to be concerned about that. Jude understood, no, this puts God's people on very dangerous ground, very shaky ground. Because God takes his authority, he takes his truth very seriously, and he won't stand by while it gets misrepresented. And so again, to follow those and adhere to those who reject his authority for their own will not only corrupt all the good things God desires to do in and through us, but Jude makes it even clearer. It's not just that we're going to lose the good, we're going to become the object of his very discipline. Now, as we wrap this up tonight, I just want to point out something to us, and that is the order of these three events from the Old Testament that Jude gives. Because you notice, one of the things that jumps out is he doesn't go in chronological order. Right? For some reason, Jude starts with this event from the Exodus. Then he goes back to Genesis, and then follows it up with Genesis 19. From unbelief in those taken out of Egypt, to rebellion in the angels, to just blatant, outright immorality in Sodom. Unbelief, rebellion, and blatant sin. And I believe Jude was led by the Spirit in this. Because I believe what he's presenting to us is the downward cycle that happens whenever we cast off God's authority. This is where it starts, and this is where it ends. Typically, it doesn't usually start with wanting to totally cast off God's ways. Especially for those that have been in the church in their life, taught the things of God, knowing the things of God. Usually, now, there's always, you know, cases where this may be the case. Usually somebody doesn't just wake up one day and says, I'm done with God, and I'm just going to go completely immerse myself in the world. It doesn't typically happen Typically, it's a process. And I think Jude is showing us again that process. Usually, it starts with his truth, with God's word, not having the same priority that it once did in our life. Or somewhere along the way, we start questioning it. And maybe start thinking, you know, some parts maybe aren't as inspired as others. Human scholarship starts to get our ear. And we begin to think, well, you know, maybe it's one truth source, but maybe there's other truth sources. Maybe there's other ways to do life and live life. Maybe this is not bad. This is good. I appreciate the heritage, but maybe there's other ways, other books of authority, other books of truth out there. And then we start thinking, well, if that's the case, if maybe this isn't the only authority, maybe if I can't truly believe every word of it and I kind of have to figure out, then maybe it's okay for me to live this other way then. Maybe that's a legitimate way to live as well. And what happens? We overstep our bounds. Or Jude puts it, we step outside of our abode. We step outside the parameters God has given us and we take authority over our lives that we weren't meant to have. And begin to live in ways that are outside of God's design and what he's commanded. And after a while of living this, one day that person finds himself just living in outright defiance to God's ways and now has no remorse at all, has no concern at all with what God may be saying or whether this is okay or not. It's a dangerous slope. And Jude is bringing a strong warning here again to our lives, a strong reminder for those who may be in the truth now that we don't lose sight of the preciousness of what we have in God's word, that we don't lose that respect and awe and reverence and submission to his word. And so as we close this evening, I think it would be wise for us as we leave here tonight just to check our own hearts. And what does the throne room of our heart look like tonight? How are things arranged? Who's seated on the throne? Is Jesus and his word still occupying that rightful place of authority? Or has our reverence to God's word grown cold? Are we finding ourselves more open to what the experts are saying? Or what modern scholarship is saying? Do we still submit ourselves to this book? Not that we worship the book, but we submit ourselves to the book in worship of the one who we know gave us this book, representing his authority, representing his control, his leadership in our life. And so as we close, let's just ask the Lord to protect us. Again, we may be in the truth right now, but let's just ask the Lord to protect us, to keep these reminders close to our hearts. And when the enemy tries to bring those doubts, that we remember we're straying from God's truth can take God's people. And pray that the Lord would keep us close to him. So again, that we can walk in his blessing, so he doesn't have to discipline us, and so that we ultimately might be a right reflection to this world of the true place of authority that our God deserves. So let's pray and just ask the Lord to do that for us as we close tonight. Father, we thank you for the work you've done in our lives. We are a blessed people. Lord, you've saved us. Lord, a greater salvation than those who were led out of Egypt experienced. That was a physical salvation. Lord, you saved us eternally. Lord, you've seated us in the heavenly realms. You say you've given us a position higher than even the angels now in Christ. Lord, you've blessed us. You've brought us into a good land, a bountiful land. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take all of these blessings, God, and think that we can just kind of venture off and do our own thing. And Lord, I pray that, again, you would just warn our hearts tonight that if we move away from your truth, Lord, no matter what we've experienced in the past, Lord, we're opening ourselves up to a discipline, Lord, that none of us want to go through. God, because your truth is tied to your name. And Father, the world is watching, and we want to be right and proper representatives of you in this world, as your people, as your body. So, Father, I just pray tonight that you would just strengthen our reverence, you would just strengthen our submission to your truth. God, that we would just allow it to be the final authority over our life. God, you've proven your word. God, you've shown it true in our lives. And Lord, though the enemy, though this world may be pushing at us, even though there may be pressure against the church today to want to redefine things and question things, Lord, I pray that in our hearts here tonight, in this body, this fellowship, Lord, that we would be those who stand firm. And God, that we would contend, we would hold fast for that faith, for these truths that were once for all delivered for us, Lord. Because it's not about winning an argument. It's not about proving something, Lord. Eternity hinges on your word. Whether men and women can escape the fires of condemnation in hell and be in heaven eternally with you depends upon your truth. Lord, your gospel hinges upon your word. And Lord, we want to be found faithful to present that to this world, which can bring true salvation. And so work these things in us, God. Keep us faithful to you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we want to go out praising you, Lord, for what you've given us in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.